possible, only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here, and all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5, and this will be the doctrine of Christ number 72, the life of Christ number 12, and I'm going to entitle this, God Working with Individuals, Never a Group. And we're going to talk about the peace of God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, to have this promise, a divine promise from Thee, and we know that You're not a man that You could lie. So we know, Father, that whatever You have spoken and given to us in promise, well, we know also that the pardon is not a pardon unless it's accepted as a pardon. And so, Father, these divine promises we accept, and we're so grateful for them. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, notice He says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we know that that word glory is the Greek word doxa, which means the opinion, the judgment, and the estimation of God's values. And now if we share the same opinion and we express the same judgments and we hold the same estimation or values that God holds, then we'll have the same mind that He has. In other words, we rejoice in the earnest expectation of receiving the very mind of God. Now, the Apostle Paul continues and he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Now, you ask yourself, how is it that we could glory in tribulation? And yet, he talks about we're looking forward, or we have this earnest expectation of the glory of God. I mean, the word glory is used twice, but actually, in the Greek, this word glory is a different word altogether. It's a word, couch, aomai, which means to rejoice or to boast, to have great joy. Now, why in the world would you have great joy in tribulation? Well, because he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. In other words, we know that tribulations or testings have a purpose in them. And in them sometimes there is something that is working out for our being. And he said the trials and testings will produce patience, which we already know is a patient waiting on another result. I mean, let's face it, you enter the testing one way and hopefully you come out the other way. If you don't, you stay in first grade how many times? You know, how many times does it take you to pass from first grade to second grade? You see, every time we pass in the public school system or even homeschooling, you know, we go from one level to the next and we're tested at each level that we go. And God tests you as a Christian in each level. That's why experiences are very, very important for us. Not that we go by experience. We go by the Word of God. But you have to understand that without experience, there is no character building. Because that word experience in the Greek is actually means character. All right, now, notice, and patience produces experience, which is a tried character. And your experience or tried character produces hope, which is an earnest expectation. It's a condition of the mind that earnestly expects something from the trials. And hope or earnest expectation maketh not ashamed. Why? Because why would you be ashamed of something that God said would happen for your benefit? And why would you be ashamed of waiting and longing and living for that great promise that God from God when you know that you'll receive as a result of His great love for you something that's going to bless you? Because He said all things work together for your good. You see, we look at trials and tribulations in the wrong way. Right. We're looking at the waves like Peter did instead of at Christ walking on those waves. You see? Instead of that hand to lift you up above those waves. As Brother Bosworth said, he said, you know, those were great times when we had to crack corn on the railroad tracks. But he said, mind you, I wouldn't want to go back to those. You know, you don't want to go and repeat your trials. But the fact is that those trials, during those trials, you see the hand of God working in your life. That's experience. You see? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In other words, God, who is the Word and who is the Holy Spirit, has shed abroad in our hearts His love toward us and has promised that everything will work together for your good. Now, if you don't believe that, you can go around skulking and, you know, have your mood swings and you're up and down, up and down, up and down. But if you truly believe, and Brother Branham used this over and over and over, every time he went through trials, he just said, I know all things are going to work together for my good. I know all things are going to work together for my good. In other words, when things start to happen, be still and know that God is God. You see, when people start to fuss about things, God is about to do something. All this fussing going on about this or that, get your mind off of it. Get your mind on what is God trying to show us. You see? Now, getting back to Romans 5 and 1, Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, which we know is revelation, being justified by revelation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice he's talking about peace with God. Peace with God. How? What does it mean, peace with God? You know, you're in the midst of trials and everything else, and you have peace with God. He says, we have peace with God. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about that peace with God. Because if you notice, Jesus never promised us that we would have peace while on this earth. Therefore, we need to know what this peace is that he's talking about. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, think not that I am come to send you peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Therefore, we should not be looking at this peace that Paul speaks to us of in Romans 5 as one which we will have as pertaining to our life while here on the earth. Nor does he speak of peace which we will have concerning our stay in this world. Then if neither of these is the case, what is this peace that Paul is speaking of here that we are to have concerning ourselves with God? Now, if you read carefully Paul's words, he was declaring not the particulars of this peace, but rather how this peace comes to us. He said, we will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is through our mediator and not ourselves. We are justified through faith, which we know is revelation. Then this is the only way this peace can come, no other way. Now, another thing I want to point out concerning what Paul wrote here in Romans is that we are to have tribulation at the same time we're having this peace. Now, isn't that a paradox? Because when we think of peace, we think of rest and tranquility. Yet this is not the case that Paul is speaking of here. He says, on the one hand, we shall have peace with God, and this peace with God is due to the fact that we have been justified before Him, or in His presence by faith, which is revelation. Then on the other hand, he tells us that although we will have this peace with God, we should also have tribulation in this world. Rest on one hand, tribulation on the other hand. However, these tribulations will not affect us in the same manner in which the world is being affected by them. Now, we know that we're going through a great squeeze economically right now. The world is, you know, the word squeeze is an economic term. You watch all the financial talks and stuff like that, and they use the word squeeze quite often. You see? And Brother Branham talked about when the squeeze comes down, they'll take the churches, they'll do this and that. It's all economic. Because, you know, what do we need a building for? We can gather in homes. When we can't gather in homes, we'll gather in the forest like they had to do in the early church, or in caves. I don't have too many caves around here, but you know what I mean. But you know, the whole world is going through a squeeze right now. But let me ask you, how squeezed out are you? Really? Like Brother Bell said years ago, if this is squeezed, give me 1,000 years of good health. The world is in a tumult, right? People losing their jobs left and right. How many of you have lost your job? Now come on, in Goshen, they had food, they had water. God watched over, protected them. They went to the wilderness where there wasn't food, there wasn't water, and God provided it. Their clothes never wore out. We have a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Why should we fret when the money gets low? Just go to our Father and tap in. He always will provide. But when you start trying to trust in yourself, that's when you go away from Him. And that's when you'll get more squeezed. So, as I said, it's a paradox. On the one hand, we have peace. On the other hand, there's tribulation. Now, and not only so, but we glory, he says, in tribulation. We exult in it. We rejoice in it, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, this word for glorying is not the same word as doxa. As we mentioned before, it's kaucha omai, which means to boast or rejoice. Therefore, what Paul is telling us is that this peace with God that comes not from what we do, but from what Jesus Christ has already done, also gives us peace, such peace, that we can even boast and rejoice in our position, whether we appear to be worthy of it or not. Now, any tribulation is not a pleasant thing to go through. But for some reason, Paul is telling us here that while we are able to undergo many tribulations while in this world, we can still find the capacity to rejoice in them. And why is this? Because we are so confident in the faith of Jesus Christ that we know with no uncertainty that all things will work together for our good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. And I don't believe you'd be sitting here this morning if you didn't feel like you were the called according to His purpose. Now Romans 8:26-30 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know that what we should pray for, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now the searching of the hearts is part of what brings forth our trials, as we shall see later in this message. And verse 28, he says, and we know all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he also glorified, justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all past tense. And whatever God thought before the foundations of the world is as good as done. It's just got to come to some point where it's expressed and manifested. Now, why is it that only the Christian, the elect of God, can rejoice even while going through the toughest trials? Because we know that God is not far from us. And whatever form of trial we may be going through, we know that He has allowed it to work something in us that otherwise would not get worked out. And that is the key to being able to rejoice while under such trials. When you're going through a trial, I don't care if it's concerning your job, concerning your finances, concerning your health, or even concerning your spousal relationship, whatever trial you must go through, don't ever forget that God knew about it before it ever manifested itself in your life. And not only did He know about all about it, but He allowed it to bring forth something in you that was lacking in your character. Therefore, just remember that while you're going through whatever the trial may be, you're not alone. Even Moses, who was left on the backside of the desert for 40 years, was not alone. In fact, Brother Branham said the reason why God paired Moses up with a hot-headed wife like Zipporah was so that God could work humility in Moses. After all, for his first 40 years of life, he was told all the time how wonderful he was. And so the next 40 years matched up with his wife, who was hot-headed. She reminded him constantly of his faults and how wonderful he wasn't. That's right. That's why God didn't give me a wife who was a cheerleader. If God had given me a wife who was a cheerleader, she'd be talking about when I played football and all this stuff and just be Google-eyed about. God gave me someone who could care less about football. All my glorying days are done. Amen? I see some of you brothers smiling. You know, you have God matched. Look, God puts two people together to rub off the burrs, as Brother Branham said. She wasn't some star-struck woman. She was a very hard woman with quite a temper. She's a hard-working woman as well. And why do you suppose Moses was given a hot-tempered wife or hot-tempered woman for a wife? Because Moses had a temper. In fact, in the rage of his temper, he killed an Egyptian. And Brother Branham said, what did he get for it? Just one dead Egyptian. That was Moses' effort. In Exodus 4:19, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go and return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let thy people, my people, go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Whoa! Whoa! What's going on? God's now commissioning him to go forth and do this great, wonderful thing. And then on the way there, God is waiting to kill him? That's what it says. Ezekiel 4:24. "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go." God took him off the hook. And then he said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." He, in all of his commission, knowing 40 years ago, his whole first 40 years, he knew his commission was to deliver. He knew it. And all that training as Pharaoh's right-hand man, the great general and all these things, it came to nothing when he tried to do it on his own. God put him with his hot-tempered wife. But during all this time, and receiving this commission, and knowing what his upbringing was, what his lineage was, he forgot to circumcise his firstborn, his son. The ones he was going to represent. And he wasn't in line himself. And she knew it. And she saved his life by cutting off that foreskin and throwing it at his feet to let him know. Now, granted, she could have been a little bit more temperate. But see, if he was a very loving wife, he would never have been as humble. And Moses said he was the humblest man in all the world. Now, questions and answers in Conduct, Order, and Doctrine. Brother Brown said, the question asks this. Does this scripture mean that God aimed to kill Moses or his son? And why? God was after Moses. And Zipporah was the only one that saved him there. For Zipporah got a sharp rock and went and cut the foreskin off her baby and threw it before Moses and said, Thou art a bloody husband to me. Is that right? And God would have took Moses' life. But perhaps an angel was standing there and said, Zipporah, catch it quickly. See? And Zipporah went and circumcised the baby. Said, Moses, you're so concerned about everything else and about your journey, but your own boy hasn't been circumcised. I just wonder a lot of times that sometimes I've met people that said, oh, glory to God, the Lord wants me to do certain things. He wants me to go to Africa or to India. And I said, have you ever asked the milkman if he was saved? Have you ever asked the paper boy if he'd been born again yet? How about your neighbor? Are you saved? See, now that's the question. See, if it's in your heart. It's the little things that we leave undone. From questions and answers, also Conduct, Order, and Doctrine, Brother Branham said, sure, God would have took his life. He said he sought him. Now listen how the scripture says, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill Moses. Moses. Now watch. Then Zipporah took a sharp rock, a sharp stone, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. That's right. Now God wasn't seeking the son. That poor little baby didn't know what to do. It's innocent. But what was the thing was that the father of the baby that was taking the baby down there to deliver the children of Israel under the sign of circumcision, and yet his own son was not even circumcised. What a detriment that would have been to his own ministry. That's why the Bible says that a pastor has to have his family in subjection. What a detriment to your ministry if your own children aren't living their life. See, and Zipporah cut it off with a rock and the foreskin and cast it down and said, Thou art a bloody husband to me. and from perfect strength through perfect weakness. Brother Ram said, God said, 40 years out here, I've had you and Zipporah fussing and carrying around out here in this wilderness. Whether you could find out there's human weakness or not, where you're standing up there as a big prince. Hello, Dr. Moses. Good morning, Reverend, sir. Yes, sir, Moses, you're the coming prince. All, and we all think of you. Now you're out here in the desert with a bunch of sheep and a high-tempered wife. See, that fixed him up. Yes, sir. Moses in an awful shape, and he said, now I can use you when you realize that you are nothing. Now come on up here by this burning bush. I want to send you down yonder. Oh my, God, give us some more of that kind. Give us some more weaklings. That's what we need. Some weaklings, sure. It's not how great you can make yourself. It's how little you can become. Now notice, prior to this becoming humble, through the instrument of a hot-tempered wife, Moses had been a prince of Egypt, and everyone looked up to him, except the one he married. And Moses knew he was called, but by taking the life of that Egyptian, Moses had taken the battle into his own hands. And when we do that, in essence, we're telling the Lord, Lord, I can do it on my own. I don't need your help. So God had to saddle him with a hot-tempered wife to make him eat humble pie. So that God could use him. Because until he humbled down, he wasn't ready for service in God's army. Now if we look at this point, that Moses ran from his troubles, we are shown by this example that to separate or divorce yourself from your troubles is not and has never been God's way of doing it. Don't run away from your troubles. The grass is always greener somewhere else. It's not. I know, I've been there. I've done that. Moses thought he was running from his temper, or the fruits of his temper, which was one dead Egyptian, but God sent him to the desert for 40 years with an angry woman. Whew. I think I'd rather take my chances with angry Pharaoh. But this goes to show you that when God wants to deal with you and your weaknesses, no matter how far you run, it's never far enough. Now, from his life story, Brother Branham said, now, there's a perfect way and a permissive way. And I feel that if God, here on the platform, can show me things that has been, and in my rooms and so forth, he's able to tell me just where he wants me and what he wants me to do. But I feel as long as I've got it all hooked up, or I feel like then he won't put his hands on it as long as I'm doing it. And that's the way it is, anything. As long as you're going to do it, if someone talks about you and you talk back about them, God can't fight your battle. You're fighting it yourself. See, just let loose and let him do it, and just commit it to him. Now, isn't that good advice? You see, that is the way with God. You can't get around that. You need to just die to yourself and become nothing so that God can make you something. And I've known this for years, and I preached it for years, but I still haven't learned it to the point that it becomes so natural for me to just die. Because when we let God, then God steps in. But when we think that we can defend ourselves, we just show God that we think we don't need him to fight our battles for us. And the war just keeps going on and on and on and on. And finally, until we just tire out. And so tired that you just let go. And you let God. Another thing I see Paul teaching us in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, is that since God has justified us by faith and not by works, we have peace with him both in heart and in conscience. But this does not guarantee that we'll have any peace with the world or with this flesh, nor with the world and the devil. He said our peace is with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're truly believers, then, we will therefore have all the more trials. So the peace that Paul is speaking of is not a worldly peace, but rather a spiritual peace. As he said, our peace is with God. This peace consists of an appeased conscience, and also in bringing about a confidence in God, just as conversely, the lack of peace means spiritual anxiety and a disturbed conscience that mistrusts God. Because of this peace, Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 and 6. Yet look at his life and how he was attacked almost every time he went to preach or he went to teach. Because There were always men trying to trick him into questions and who tried to turn his own words against him. Yet he's called the Prince of Peace. What a paradox. Because although he's called the Prince of Peace, yet he's also described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 14, he is our peace, who hath made both one. And again in Ephesians 2:17, Paul said, He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. So we can see that this expression must not be interpreted as signifying an earthly peace, because Jesus told us himself that I've come not to bring peace but a sword. However, Jesus also said in John 6:33, in me you have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. Therefore, we can find that there are basically four things that the Apostle Paul brings forth as he makes this declaration in Romans chapter 5. Number one, he who is justified by faith has peace with God, but will have tribulation in the world because his life is spiritual. Number two, the unrighteous have peace with the world, but anguish and tribulation with God because their life is carnal. Number three, as God is eternal, so then also is the peace that he gives the righteous. But then the tribulation and the unrighteous receive cannot be eternal. The peace that they have is not eternal, for they would have to have eternal life in order to have it. And finally, number four, we see that since the flesh is temporal, so also the tribulation of the righteous and the peace of the unrighteous will be temporal. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want you to notice the way in which Paul directs his statements against the arrogance of those who believe that they have access to God without Christ. Just as though by their mere believing it would be enough for salvation. And the problem is we have people, right in this message who say it's all about believing. But yet Brother Branham said, you say that I believe every word you say, Brother Branham. He said, that just means you can read. Now what do we do with quotes like that? That just means you can read. So what is about your believing? It's not about how intelligent you are or how many scriptures you know or how many scriptures you can recite. No, it has nothing to do with that. And not only was this a problem among the churches in Paul's day, but we also see the same thing in the churches in our time. People want to have access to God by faith if they do not want to come through Christ, but they wish in their hearts to bypass Christ altogether, just as though that they had no need of Christ. And that's what Brother Branham termed the intellectual. He said they are trained to bypass the Word. From his sermon on a certain sound, he said, the intellectual, they don't want somebody to really stand up and pull the scripture out and show it. They want somebody that's trained to bypass it. They don't want to know that. They just can't stand that. They desire to have access to God, but without Christ, who is the Word. They think that their own faith, that they can understand by their own intelligence, but they don't realize that when they do that, they're actually rejecting the salvation of Christ. And let me tell you something. If you think that you can study this Word and you can get revelation by studying this Word, you are deceived. And you either have delusion. See, there's only revelation and delusion. And a delusion is thinking that you can get it on your own. Jesus told Peter, it doesn't come on your own. God must reveal it. And we must understand what revelation is. Revelation isn't an intellectual thing. It's not by, well, I can quote this and, well, we sure got a good pastor or a good teacher or, we can really understand these things. It has nothing to do with your understanding or his understanding. It has altogether, has God disclosed this? Has God unveiled it to you? And an unveiling, I'm sorry, but an unveiling is not an intellectual exercise. An unveiling is an experience. It's an experience. And I'm going to show you how. You see? But such faith based upon intelligence is not a true faith, nor is it a faith that's based upon truth, but is actually counterfeit, or rather a false faith, which is based upon presumption, which are lies. And as our brother said last night, people are living right in this message and presuming to have it when they don't. Therefore, their faith is actually a sham, and by their sham faith, they do not have, and nor could they have access to God, but rather they are departing from God. As Martin Luther said in his book on Romans concerning faith, Martin Luther defined faith as, he said, faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion. Because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life, they fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. They say faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works. You must be pious and be saved. They think that. that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating by your own strength a thankful heart which says, I believe. That is what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, it's a dream. The heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing to reform. And reform doesn't come from this kind of faith either. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God. Now, isn't that what Paul said? He said, it's God working in you to will and to do. But the will has got to be there first. And before that, it's got to be God working in you. Then you will, then you do. In John 1:13, we read, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Faith kills, and this is Martin Luther here, faith kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Now notice Martin Luther said that faith brings the Holy Spirit with it. It opens the door to receiving the new birth and allowing the Holy Spirit to have entrance and to live within our hearts. But how can God come into a polluted vessel? You see, we've got to empty out and just be an echo chamber so that God can come in and that life can echo through us. Therefore, revelation is not some human notion or some human perception, but rather it is being able to see the Word lived out before you. And as you look upon the Word living itself out before your very eyes, you become part of that scene that is being played out, a living play taking place where you are one of the actors. Now, Jesus said, He is the door to the sheepfold. And we know that a door is an entrance into something, and since that door is the Word of God manifested, then if you do not have the key to that door, or the key to the Word, it will remain forever locked to you, and therefore your entrance into that kingdom is shut off from you. And that key is revelation. Martin Luther knew what he's talking about concerning faith, which he said, faith is alive in the believer. For he said, yet it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Let me read it again. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy. It makes you joyful and bold in your relationship with God and all creatures. I remember Brother Branham preached in a sermon called Faith is a Victory. And that is exactly what happens to those with faith. Faith makes the Word of God come alive to you. And without faith, you are men most miserable. Now show me a person with faith and I'll show you a man who's filled with victory. Martin Luther continues by saying the Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone. You serve everyone. You suffer all kinds of things. You love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. And I'd like to add, show me a person who does not enjoy serving others willingly and who does not have joy in their life, even while in the midst of trials, and I'll show you a person who does not have faith. And thus they are lacking what it takes to enter the kingdom of God or to actually understand what the kingdom of God is all about. And in fact, are not walking in the light and are not seeking the Word revealed and made alive in their own life. Martin Luther continued by saying, thus it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God to work faith in you or you will remain forever without faith no matter what you wish, say, or can do. Now, getting back to our text, I want you to also keep in mind that Paul is also directing his thoughts against those who feel that they're secure through Christ, yet without having faith, which we know is revelation. In other words, those people who believe that they are saved through Christ, yet they don't believe in revelation, are therefore without faith. Therefore, it is very vital and important that you have both together, by faith and through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that by faith in Christ we accomplish and endure all things. And you know, we talk about having the doctrine. You know, we got the doctrine. Listen, Brother Branham said Christ is the doctrine. But we have so many that can have the doctrine, but they don't have Christ. Their life is not Christ-centered. It's just all intellectual. Talk about, talk about, talk about. Look, Brother Branham had a seventh grade education. It's not about your intellect and about your education, about how much you can drum up and how much you can know about these things. It's about how well do you know the author. Remember the guy said to him, Brother Branham, you sure don't know your Bible. He said, but I know the author real well. Brother Branham always went back to his experience with God. But he took all his experience back to the Word. Remember last week we shared, Brother Branham said, from Christ is the mystery of God revealed. He said, therefore the entire Bible is the revelation of God's mystery in Christ. Huh? The entire Bible is an expression of one goal that God had, one purpose He wanted to achieve in the entire Bible. And all the acts of the believers in the Bible has been in type and expressing what God's great goal is. Now notice that both Paul and Brother Branham speak of revelation. But they do not speak of an intellectual thing, but something that is expressed. And you are witness to that expression. Even John, in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard. Well, isn't hearing an experience? That which we've seen with our eyes is not seeing with your eyes an experience. Did not Paul experience God himself on the road to Damascus? And he took that experience back to the Scriptures, and for 3 years he studied it. That which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, that's another sense of the Word of God. For the life was manifested, not talked about. Not intellectually argued over like the Hebrew teachers did for generations, and still do. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it. And we're bearing witness, and we show unto you that eternal life. How could they show it? Because their life was changed. They were called Christians because they were Christ-like. And we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. As Brother Branham said, people don't come to Christ through doctrine. People don't come to Christ by knowing. He said they come to Christ because they see Christ in you. That's what this message is all about. That's what the doctrine of Christ is all about. That's what Brother Vail's ministry was, to try to get us to look back at that prophet and see Christ revealed in His own Word and Christ manifested. As Brother Brown said, you're not looking at a man, his words could fail, but you're looking at the unfailing body Word of the Son of Man. Amen. He said, I'm not the one who appeared down at the river. I was only standing there when He appeared. I'm just a witness to what He did. Huh? Absolutely. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that this fellowship, he calls it the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. How God could come down and indwell human beings, first to express Himself in Christ, and then to express Himself in sons. So let me ask you this question. What caused Paul to know and thus change his mind concerning Christ? Was it a new manual he got, a new book of quotes? Did Paul sit down with Gamaliel, and Gamaliel said, well, Paul, I'm going to teach you today. No, it didn't come from man. It came from God coming down. And Paul saw the light. The others didn't get the revelation because they didn't see. You understand? It was not unveiled to them. It was unveiled to Paul. So, was it an intellectual bright moment Paul had? A spark of genius, or was it a pillar of fire that knocked him off his horse, his high horse, so to speak? Was it a spark of Paul's genius? Was it how much he understood the Scriptures? Now remember, Paul was wreaking havoc on the early Christians because of the mindset that he had. Because of his understanding of Scripture that he had, Paul was doing just the opposite. And he was killing Christians. So it mattered not how much he could recite the scripture, how much he could quote the prophets. He had it all wrong. But something happened to Paul that changed his mind forever. He experienced Christ in the power of his resurrection, and his mind was forever changed, never to go back to his old thinking. Now, the definition of a mystery is something that is not fully understood or that baffles or eludes the understanding. And Paul says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that thing which eluded my understanding. Or how that by revelation he made known to me the things which had been unknown, which had baffled my mind and understanding up until the expression took place, until this experience that I had. He made known to Paul and changed his mind forever by something he saw, something he heard, something he felt. And that was the mystery of Christ. And that mystery is how God could indwell His Son and sons. And we're talking about God life here, not some non-scriptural experience, but a real genuine experience from God. Not intellect, but a genuine coming into the presence of God and knowing it. Hallelujah. Now we usually think that the word revelation has something to do with our mind. Everybody in this message, you know, they say, it's revealed to me. I know. And I know that I know that I know. And what they know that they know that they know, they're completely wrong. Yeah. So you know that you know that you know, and you're completely off base with the Word of God. How is that, brother? Because it's here. That's your revelation. See? But the word revelation actually means disclosure. In other words, an uncovering. The Greek word apokalypsis, and means appearing, which means to make visible that which was not visible. That means to make known by manifestation, by expression. So we see revelation is not simply a knowing as though it is some mental activity which comes to a man's intellect, but rather revelation is a process of knowing by experiencing the expression of manifestation. As I mentioned Mary said, how can I be with child having known no man, having gnoskoed no man? In other words, not knowing here, but having not had an experience with a man, how can I be having a child? So it's a knowledge that's based on experience. It's a knowledge based on relationship. Oh yeah. A supernatural relationship. Not by what some man can teach you. But rather, revelation is the process of knowing by experiencing the expression or manifestation. Because after all, that is what Christ was. He was the expression of God. So it has nothing to do with your education or how well you can explain something, but rather it comes by observation and watching the thing in manifestation. You know, years ago, Brother Vail taught on passive faith, passive faith, passive faith. And the people in his church, you know, and I'm not saying this against the people, but at that time they just didn't know what passive faith was. They didn't understand. And basically, it's so simple, brother, sister. We try it with our minds to make it so complicated so that we have something over people. Let me tell you, passive faith is simply this. God is doing it and you're watching. That's it. It's all about Him, not about you. But active faith is not you going out and proving something. It's active faith is your response to what God has done. That's simple. God does it, you respond. The light comes down, the seed comes up. Hallelujah. You know, the tree drinks in water and out comes leaves. Brother Brown said every one of those leaves was in the tree to begin with. Every one of those apples that's ever in that tree was there to begin with. Thousands of them. Bushels and bushels of them. But it was all in there. But he said just takes that drinking in. And then out, pop, 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 comes the apples. And that's all active faith is. That's all John 14:12 is. It's not us trying to work up into something that's, oh, I'm going to try to be a prophet today. Well, next time I'm going to try to be a teacher today. I'm going to try. No, hogwash. It's about letting the life of Christ live in you, that you might just be so yielded to it that the expression of Christ takes place in your life. That Brother Bram 414 times said, the things that I do shall you do also. He said, but the scripture says the works that I do. And see, we've got this mindset that, oh, he mentioned works. Works. Oh, that's not a good word. Listen, Brother Branham quoted it as things, the things that I do. He said the actions Christ did, the things He talked about, the things He thought about, you're going to do those. Because when it comes down to works, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of Himself, and neither can you, except what the Father shows you to do. It's so simple, brother, sister. There's thousands of quotes where Brother Branham says that you will do the works of Christ, the things that Christ did. He said, you know what, and we don't have a problem. We say, well, you know, that person's demon-possessed. Well, how do you know? Look at the way he's acting. Well, can I say that you're Christ-possessed? How do I know? Look at the way you're acting. Look at the things you're talking about. Look at what your focus is. See? It's just so simple. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, many different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image, of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. Notice, He was a very expressed, He was God expressed in the body of His Son. Therefore He became the very expression or manifestation of God to mankind. Brother Branham said, in Christ is a mystery. He said that was Him. That was His. One of His great threefold purposes was to express Himself, to identify Himself with human beings, to reveal Himself in Christ. Notice Brother Branham again uses the word express and reveal in the same interlinking. How did God express? How did He reveal? The same way, through the expression. Notice how Brother Branham ties God expressing Himself with revealing Himself. Why? Because revelation is to make known by uncovering, by making visible that which was not known or visible. So we find in our text today that Paul speaks to us of how our access to God comes solely through Christ. And it is through things that we experience that God molds us and shapes us with. It is not through our intellect, because the devil knows and he trembles. And I'm sorry, but I don't care how smart. And I don't care if you take the smartest preacher that ever lived. When, if he were to debate Satan, he would have a very hard time. Because like Brother Branham said, they can take those scriptures and they can just tie you in knots. That's right. Satan knows, brother, sister. He's got intelligence. I mean, look at the Catholic Church. Look at all the intelligence. You got the doctors, the lawyers. You go to any hospital, it's either Jews or Catholics. Basically, they're the doctors and lawyers. All the real smart ones. God's children are humble Arkansas. That's Brother Branham said, I love those people in Arkansas. They're humble. That's right. But they have hot tempers too, and so they have to learn to be humbled by a nice hot-headed wife. All right, so anyway. Now the thing we must be careful about is that when we make our intellect our absolute instead of the Word of God, we then come to the place where we make experience something to fear, or at minimal something we do not pray for. And yet Paul here in Romans tells us our experience actually shapes our character. But it must be Bible-based experience. And listen, this is the whole crux we're going to get to. There's kind of a debate going on right now whether you have an experience or whether you don't have an experience. Because see, Brother Branham had a conversation with Brother Vail. They argued 4 hours over this point. Because Brother Vail kept coming back to Brother Branham. They were talking on the evidence, not on experiences. They're talking on the evidence. What is the evidence that you're born again? Well, Brother Vail said, well, Brother Branham, you know, you had this experience, you know, the little tinkling, it was like rain coming down, the pelting of your body and the light in the shed and all that kind of stuff. And Brother Branham said, Brother Lee, we're not talking about experience. We're talking about the Word of God. The evidence. Get your mind on the evidence. The evidence is not the experience, although the experience may be genuine. But the evidence is, what does that experience produce? Did it lead you to the Word? Did it lead you to Christ? Did it lead you to a fuller, richer life in Christ? Or did it just lead you to a doctrine? Or did it lead you to a dogma? Or to a church? Or to a party? You see, from going beyond the camp, Brother Branham said, more and more I'm made to believe that people are not getting to Christ. Now, I'm here to try to help everyone in every way that I can and make my statement as clear as I know how to make it. And you suffer with me, if you will. As I look and preach across the nation and watch the people, I'm fully persuaded that the people are not getting to Christ. And I believe that it's the enemy that's thrown this hindrance. Because the reason I believe this, he is not the object that they are being pointed to. They have either been pointed to a dogma or a doctrine or a party, which is the church, or an experience or a sensation or something like that, instead of being pointed to Christ, the Word. And that's why I think that some people are resting their eternal destination upon some dogma or some sensation. Like some say, I danced in the Spirit, or I spoke with tongues. I felt a fire run down me. And do you know all those things can be impersonated by the devil? There's just one thing that he cannot impersonate, and that's the Word. And yet, we take a doctrine that we're pointing people to. And there's many doctrines floating around in this message. And they say, but I've got the Word, because the Word says this and the Word says that. And didn't the devil say to Jesus, the Bible says that if you jump off this cliff, the angels will bear thee up. Oh yeah, that's the Word of God. That's right. But it also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But you know, if you just change this rocks into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. You see? So you might have word for your doctrine, but so do the Baptists. Amen? So do the Pentecostals. Amen? Yeah. They all do. They all start off because they've got a little bit of light on a little piece of Scripture and they illuminate around it. And then they, to protect it, they build a fence. And that's why I say we must be honest. If Brother Bram says something over here and he says something over here and they seem to conflict, we need to be somewhere in between. Like when I was going through the Spoken Words Original Seed, and I said, you know, I've been teaching for years, for 30 years, I've been teaching that John 14:12 is William Branham, the greater works. But then I'm reading here what Brother Branham says. You say, I'm a believer, Brother Branham. He said, I'm going to prove whether you're a believer or not. And then he reads John 14:12, the works that I do shall ye do also. He said, now what about it? And he wasn't talking about himself there. He's talking about you. Is that life of Christ fulfilling in you so that these things will happen? And I said, you know, brother, sister, we got to back up here. I said, that doesn't mean that the greater works were not William Branham. Sure it is. But what about the works? How can we look back through the ages and see men like Irenaeus, men like Columba, men like Martin, men like St. Patrick raising the dead? Now we know that they couldn't do it, but God did it through them, that vessel. As Brother Bell told me years ago, he said, get your eyes off the vessel, get your eyes on the one who's using the vessel. The rock that followed the children in the wilderness, it was called Christ, not Jesus, Christ. It was anointed. But you don't pray to a rock. No more than you pray to a pillar of fire. No more do you pray. A pillar of fire isn't God. It's a Shekinah showing His presence. It's the glory around God. It's that anointing. You see? So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, we've got to be honest. We can't just, you know, I've seen it too many times. I've been too many places around the world. And I see people got their doctrines and they have these quotes. And then they say, and when I come over and I'm showing different, they say, don't use the quotes that Brian Kosorik is using or Lee Vail's using. Oh, what are you going to do? Throw them out? One word off is Satan's kingdom? You mean if Brother Branham said this over here, I'm not supposed to listen to it because I've got a doctrine that says otherwise? Because Brother Branham says over here, you can't go by experiences. And over here he says, if you don't have a genuine experience with God, you're not even born again. Is it that confusing? No, it's so simple. You can't put your trust in the experience. But if you have a genuine experience with God, it'll lead you right to the Word. Now you say, well, I am in the Word. I've got the doctrine. That's, look, Brother Branham put in the same in the same sentence, he put experiences and sensations with doctrines and dogma. If you're being pointed to a doctrine, it's no different than you're pointed to a sensation. If you're being pointed to a doctrine and you're saying, we've arrived, we've got this doctrine, it's no different than somebody pointing you to balls of fire in their hand or blood dripping down their hand. Because you're not getting pointed to Christ. And yet, how is it that we say, well, we've got the doctrine of Christ. We are preaching the doctrine when Brother Branham said Christ is the doctrine. It's not an intellect, brother, sister. It's not here. It's here. That's why you can have a right heart. And if your doctrine's wrong, God will give you the right doctrine. But if you've got the right doctrine and a wrong heart, Brother Branham said, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Because you're going to have to answer for the way you treat people. Now, I said, the reason I believe that people are not getting to Christ is because He is not the object that they've been pointed to. They have either been pointed to a dogma or a doctrine or a party or an experience or a sensation or something like that instead of being pointed to Christ. He lumps them all together. Doctrine right along with sensations. So Brother Branham lumps it all together. Being pointed to an experience in the same category, same sentence as being pointed to a doctrine or dogma or party, which is a church or group of people. And it's all wrong if it's not pointing them to Christ, who is the manifested Word. Now, Brother Graham also taught us from True Sign That's Overlooked. He said, let's pray. Jesus of Nazareth, as that great voice spoke yonder that day a few weeks ago, standing by the side as I was crossing over that log around the tree, and that spirit that came down through them treetops and said, Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old. Now, Brother Branham, notice, Brother Branham's talking about his experience with God. He always talked about his experience with God. And he said, oh God, on this rock I stand, all other grounds is sinking sand, all other grounds is sinking sand. For some 30 years, Lord, I've cried out through the valley here. That message, I haven't moved one inch from it. From where I started, just the same message, the same thing. Calling people back, not to sensation, but to an experience of meeting God and being born of His Spirit. Oh, what will be left but a judgment? Them who's rejecting the message, Lord, there's nothing left. What is he saying? My 30 years of preaching is to get the people to an experience with God. Of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in them, alive in them. Hallelujah. Well, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, and we glory in tribulations also. Now, from this verse appears this distinction between the twofold wrath of God, the twofold divine mercy, and the twofold tribulation. For there is a tribulation which comes to us from divine wrath and another which comes from divine goodness. The tribulation which comes from divine love can work that only which is good for us, even though for a time it may not appear to be so. But we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a living earnest expectation, or an expectation which has been made alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm going to read this from the Weiss translation. It's a little easier. In which last season you are to be constantly rejoicing with a joy that expresses itself in a triumphant exuberance, although for a little while at the present time, if perchance there is a need for it, you have been made sorrowful in the midst of many different kinds of testings, in order that the approval of your faith, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved, that the approval of your faith be much more precious than gold, than the approval of gold which perishes, even though that gold be approved by fire testing, that it may be discovered after scrutiny to result in praise, to result in honor and glory at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, why does God give you a test? It's no different than why do you give a first grader an exam at the end of the year? Has he learned the material? Now, every time you pass the test, God says, come up higher. You see, we go from first grade to second grade, we come up higher. We go from second to third, come up higher. I don't give a young child a 12th grade exam. Unless the kid's an absolute brilliant genius and he's shown me that he can do grades 1 through 11. Then I'll give him the 12th grade exam. God doesn't test you above that which you're able to do. God tests you what He's already shown you. And so we come up higher. Now these trials come as a result of divine love, because God promised that all things shall work together for them that love Him and that are the called. Then this lack of understanding the outcome of our trial and our misperception of what is taking place is not the fault of the trial or the tribulation which God chooses for us to endure, but rather the misperception comes from our weakness during that testing. In such a case, we fail to understand the nature and the power and the operation or the purpose of the testing, and therefore we judge it only according to its outward appearance and our perception of it. When this occurs, we think wrongly about what is happening, when we should be reverencing the trial as the very cross of Christ itself. You know, how many things happen in life and you get the wrong perception? And so you go away mad when it wasn't that way to begin with at all. You know, you might be going up to a certain person. That person's mind might be just totally inundated with things about something else. And you say one word, it's like putting a little piece of straw on the camel. The last one, just too much, and kaboom, they go down. Then you think, you know, that person's mad at you. No, it's just they're going through something. You understand? And the reaction you saw, it's not against you. It's just their limit was filled, and that's it. You see, we our perception, we've got to learn to just let go and let God. Whenever something big comes up, like Brother Branham, he got that Bible, he tried to turn the page, he couldn't find it. He just couldn't find that verse of Scripture. What did that old seasoned Catholic priest say? He said, hold still, God's about to do something. And he handed Brother Branham his Bible. God was about to do something. God hiding in simplicity. Christ is the mystery of God that's been revealed. No longer a mystery because it's revealed. You see? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It's working something in you. He who has faith has all the excellent things which Paul mentions in the text, but in a hidden way. Through tribulation we are tried and purified to the highest degree. Whatever tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully. And therefore the purpose of trial or tribulation is to expose where we are carnal, where we are weak, where we are blind, where we are wicked, where we are haughty, and so forth. Because without this understanding of how Christ works in us, His will, and remember Paul said, it's God working in you to will and to do. Because without this understanding of how Christ works in us, His will, tribulation will only make us more carnal, it'll only make us more weak, will only make us more blind, will only make us more wicked and more haughty. So when you blow up and act like a jackass, forgive me for that French word. No. When you act stupid, when you're going through a trial, and you take it out on everybody else around you, the trial is just making you go the other direction. You need to back up and say, wow, would I want somebody talking to me that way? Therefore, the purpose of the trial or tribulation is to expose us to where we need help. Because without this understanding of how Christ works in His will, works in us His will, tribulation only makes us more carnal, more weak, more blind, more wicked, more haughty. On the other hand, if we are spiritual, then our tribulations will make us strong, it'll make us wise, it'll make us pious, it'll make us gentle, and it'll make us humble. We'll become more spiritual, more powerful, more wise, more pious, more gentle, more humble. As we see in Psalm 4 and 1, He says, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. So we see here that distress will enlarge whatever condition we are in, whether in a carnal condition or in a spiritual one. And that is the purpose of the trials and tribulations. And in fact, when the great tribulation comes, it will only manifest to those left behind what their true condition is, both to the foolish virgin who think that somehow the blood of Christ was not strong enough for their sins, as well as those who are lost, will in that tribulation become more angry, more demanding, more demeaning, more voracious, more selfish, and more animalistic. People today have become so immature in their thinking that they want to blame their anger and their impatience on the ones who happens to be offending them. But this is only foolish thinking, And we all need to grow up in Christ and get away from such foolish notions as this, because tribulation does not make a person impatient, but only proves that they're impatient. Tribulation does not make a person angry, but only proves that they're an angry person. Therefore, tribulation is meant to teach our hearts of what we are constituted. The Christian who outwardly worships the cross of Christ yet flees from and detests tribulation and affliction are simply ignorant and childish in their thinking, and indeed are hypocritical in their thinking, because the Scripture tells us that the cross of Christ is not just some wooden object in which Jesus Christ was stretched upon, but as we read in Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." As I pointed out a few weeks ago when I said that the rich young ruler, it wasn't the giving away of his money. This guy had an ability to make money. It wasn't the giving it away. Jesus said, "And take up your cross and follow me." In other words, you've got to die to yourself. But people in this message don't want to die to themselves. They're content the way they are. And that's a shame, because I am not. I want to be more like William Branham, who is like Jesus Christ. Now, he knew Jesus Christ, and I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to see the power of his resurrection living in me. I want to be dead to Brian and alive to Christ Jesus. In other words, he is no Christian who refuses to bear the cross. For Paul said, "We glory in tribulation." And in Acts 14:22, we read, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And the word "must" does not mean that the tribulation comes by chance, or that it's a matter of choice for us, or that we may take it or leave it. As we had mentioned a few weeks ago, God is our Savior and healer and helper in times of trouble. And those who would bypass tribulation are saying, in effect, "I don't want to have to make any dependence upon God." And thus, by doing so, we're literally robbing God of his titles and his honor. If God is your healer, we want to go for him for healing. If God is your Savior, we want him to do our saving. You see, if he's our provider, we want him to be our provider. In essence, we would be making him a God of no substance at all. And to those people who think this way, our Lord could never be their Savior, nor could he be their healer, nor could he be their helper in times of need, because they will not admit that they are under condemnation. To them, God is never mighty. He is never wise. He is never gracious, because they do not desire to honor him as creatures that are weak, foolish, and subject to punishment. But he said, in closing, he said, "Experience worketh hope." Experience must here be understood to be the object of tribulation, or the good which tribulation is in effect. God accepts no one as righteous whom he has not first put to the test or tried. But he tries us through the fire of affliction, as we read in Psalm 11:5, "The Lord trieth the righteous." God tries us in this way in order that he may know whether we love him for his own sake. David said in the Psalm 139:23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, put me to the test, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." If God would not try us by tribulation, it would be impossible for us to be saved. In Romans 5:5, in closing, Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Tribulation takes from man everything in which he trusts, and leaves him naked and destitute. It also prevents him from seeking help and salvation in his own temporal and spiritual works. Finally, it causes him to despair of every creature, to look away from himself and apart from himself and everything else, to seek help alone from God, the Creator. As we see in Psalm 3:3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head." That is what hope means. And through the experience of tribulation, such hope is confirmed in us. On the other hand, the wicked who trust in their own virtues and do not endure tribulation with patience, do not allow themselves to be tried by it, and they never discover that we must put our trust in God alone. Therefore, when the last trial or affliction will come, and all their virtues and merits will disappear, when they sink into hopeless eternity, they will cry out to the mountains to fall upon us, as it says in Luke 23:30. Their assumed hope is actually no hope at all, but only a perverse, arrogant trust in their own works and their righteousness. So we see by the word of God, we've got a lot of changing to do. And the only way God can do that is for you to empty out, for you to die to self, and experience his the power of his resurrection. Because Paul said in Romans 8, he said, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that Spirit will also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies. The body you're living in now will be made alive to the Word of God. That's an experience we should all have. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful that when you revealed yourself, it wasn't you came down and gave us a book. You gave us instruction and teaching and all these things. We know that's part of it, but Father, we know that you unveiled yourself. The mighty God unveiled before us. So, dear gracious Father, we're thankful that you came down with a shout. You made visible, as the Scripture says, the hidden things belong to you, but the things which are revealed, made known, they belong to us and to our children forever. And for this, Father, we are eternally grateful that you have not only come down with a shout, but we saw your power, the power of your resurrection, alive in a man called William Branham. But we're not resting on that alone, Father, because we know that you can make that power alive in us to live the right life, to reflect you, to reflect and say the things which you say and do the things which you would have us do. And for this, Father, we just ask that you would kill us off. Help us to empty out till there's nothing in us worth holding on to. And then fill us, O God, and we shall be filled. Bless us, and we shall be blessed. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever.